And turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we pray now as we look at your word for your understanding. Guide, Father, and direct as we look. And I pray, Lord, that your truth would hit home in our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read you a story about the city of Seattle. Anyone here ever been to Seattle? Anyone? One, two. Listen to the story of how Seattle was founded and how it got to where it is. Arthur Denny was the founding father of Seattle, Washington. He built his pioneer city right on Elliott Bay. Unfortunately, when high tide came in, the low land near the bay was flooded, so the houses were built on stilts. As the mining spread, Seattle grew. Newcomers built shanty houses up a street to the top of a hill where a lumber mill was located. The mill would slide its logs down the street. When a dignified writer from the east reported on the laundry establishments along the muddy road, he referred to it as Skid Row, a term that has become synonymous with less than desirable metropolitan enclaves. Being residents of a progressive city, Seattle residents began equipping their homes with the wonderful valveless waterways preventing device, better known today as the flush toilet. When they could mail order from Sears, Roebuck and Company, invented by an Englishman named Thomas Crapper, these pull-chain water closets appeared to do the job just fine, making their contents disappear through a box sewer system into Elliott Bay. However, once again, the high tides were not taken into consideration. When the tide came in, the simple act of flushing a toilet could lead to a geyser of indescribable aroma and proportions. People started elevating their toilets to avoid the backwash, but this didn't totally solve the problem. One writer noted that you could smell Seattle before you could see it. Seattle became the brunt of many jokes and cartoons, but humor didn't make the problem go away. It took the fire of 1889 and a resolve to rebuild the city on higher ground. The Seattle City Fathers decided to raise the first three streets near the bay by 8 feet. However, it was going to take 30 years to raise the low area. The merchants who had lost their establishments in the fire refused to go along with the City Fathers' plan. So the city fathers decided to raise the streets, which left the sidewalks and first floors 8 to 15 feet below street level. To cross the street, people had to climb a ladder, go on the other side of the street, descend another ladder. It was dangerous and inconvenient. More than one drunken reveler had a rude awakening when he thought about the gap between the street and the buildings. Many people were injured and even killed from falling debris from wagons and horses hitched at street level above the sidewalks. So the city fathers decided to build a roof over the sidewalks. As additional floors were added, buildings eventually reached the new street level, and street level sidewalks were installed. Once busyness opened their doors at the street level, underground Seattle became a maze of opium dens and brothels. Following an outbreak of bubonic plague, the area was cleared of these sordid activities and the underground city was abandoned. As Seattle streets elevated, the murky areas that surfaced when the tide was low were filled in and elevated to be compatible with the new street levels. Half as much dirt as was moved during the digging of the Panama Canal was dumped into the bay to make the waterfront compatible with the raised streets. Now, what do you think about the competency of Seattle's founding fathers? Think they did a good job? Would you like to have lived there in Seattle in those days? Well, when you come to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 16 and 17, Paul talks about those who preach the gospel, about those who preach God's word. We might add to that churches as they preach God's word. And we should ask a question as we think of these Seattle city fathers as they built their city. In fact, you may have sat and listened this morning and got lost somewhere in that story. It's because they didn't do a very good job of building their city. In fact, maybe I shouldn't say it, but it doesn't sound much different than Scranton and Wilkes-Barre. What's going on in our cities? Paul asks the question, who is sufficient? Notice the end of verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient or competent to preach the gospel? Were the city of Seattle's fathers competent when they did all the different things they did in their city and kept making all these mistakes? Who today is competent to preach the gospel? Who today, which church today is competent in carrying on the church? In fact, one of the questions that's often asked today is which church is right? Not right in the sense of right in preaching the truth or not preaching the truth, but right in the way that they do things. Which one's right? How do we know when we're successful? How do we know if what we're doing is exactly what God wants us to do? How do we know we're competent? Or are we just doing things the way Seattle did them? Look at that word in 2 Corinthians 2:16. The word sufficient. We find it several times in our passage in chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. In fact, skip down to verse 5. In the verse, he says, our sufficiency is from God. Verse 6. Who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Talks about this sufficiency or this competence in preaching and teaching the word of God. The word sufficient or competent is the same Greek word. And it means to be adequate or qualified. Or large enough, sufficient, competent. Who is adequate or qualified or sufficient or competent to carry on the church, to preach the word of God, to carry on ministry? Paul asks the question in chapter 2 and verse 16, and he gives us the answer in chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. So I'd like to look at that issue this morning. And I'd like to share with you three thoughts about ministry competency. Or adequacy, or whether we are qualified to carry on the ministry that God has given us. I want to give you three thoughts I want you to think about this morning. Here's the first. Ministry competency does not come from letters of recommendation. Or ministry, being qualified in ministry, does not come from someone writing you a letter of recommendation. How do we know someone's a good pastor? How do we know someone's a good ministry leader? How do we know if we're carrying on as a church ministry the way that God intended? Do we find that out because someone gives us a letter of recommendation? This past week, Kevin Schubert emailed me and asked me to give him a letter of recommendation. And I wrote one out. And I'm sure that he will not get what he's looking to get after my letter. You know, back in those days, and we do it today, don't we? We give letters of recommendation like I did for Kevin. In those days, in Paul's day, and even afterwards, you would have traveling ministers, preachers, or traveling wise men. And they would up and they would get up and give speeches on second floor porches. And as they would do that, often they would be led by letters of recommendation, or they would have in their hand letters of recommendation that would say they were qualified to do what they were about to do. Apostle Paul asks, does a letter of recommendation make you qualified? Look at verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Paul's saying, if I am competent to preach the gospel, do I become competent because I have a letter that says, boy, he's a good preacher, or he's a good apostle or a pastor or missionary? You know, the problem with letters of recommendation are manifold. I want to just give you a couple this morning. One is that letters of recommendation can be exaggerated. They can be exaggerated. You know, often when someone asks me to write a letter of recommendation, they do not realize that if I don't feel you are qualified to get it, I'm not going to write it. And if I write it, I'm going to be honest and I'm going to tell the truth. Well, not everyone has that same idea of a letter of recommendation. Some people feel, well, you know, they've asked me to write the letter. If I don't write the letter, they're going to know, and, you know, I better say something good even if I don't like them. So sometimes letters of recommendation can be really exaggerated. Listen to these ones. One lazy employee was always changing jobs. He asked his boss for a letter of recommendation. The boss wanted to get rid of him. He was lazy. But he didn't want to be dishonest by praising him falsely. So here's what he wrote. To whom it may concern, if you can get Bob Johnson to work for you, you will be extremely fortunate. Think about that. Pastor was asked to write a letter of recommendation for a church member who was completely obnoxious. Preacher didn't want to be dishonest, so he wrote, when you come to know Tim Hawkins the way I know him, I'm confident you will feel about him exactly the way I do. See, sometimes letters of recommendation can be exaggerated, and you can even find tricky ways to exaggerate. The other problem with letters of recommendation is that they can be completely wrong. So even the false teachers who had gone to Corinth probably had letters of recommendation, but they were completely wrong. They were false teachers. One newspaper editor ripped Abraham Lincoln apart for his Gettysburg Address, saying that his remarks were inappropriate and not worth mentioning. I'd love to see that guy's face if he were alive today. Thomas Edison's grade school teacher said he was stupid and he would never learn. Walt Disney was fired from a newspaper whose editor said he had no creative ideas. Fred Smith, head of Federal Express, got the idea of a door-to-door delivery service while he was in college. He wrote his thesis on the idea, and his professor gave him a C-, disapproving of the idea totally. And can you imagine Noah? Could you imagine if the critics who are alive today that look at churches today were alive in Noah's day? Think what they would have said. Noah preached for 120 years and had no converts except for maybe his family. Could you imagine what they would say about him as far as it goes for his success? And see, even the majority of people can be wrong. And you know what? You can even be wrong about your ministry, and I can be wrong about my ministry, whether it's successful or not. Someone has said, if you worry too much about what people think of you, you probably will be disappointed to discover how seldom they think of you at all. You know, some people walk in a room and they see a whole bunch of people talking, and they walk in the room and they immediately say, what are you guys saying about me? Wouldn't they be surprised to find out they're not talking about them at all? Hold your finger here and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Follow with me as I read in, beginning in verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. You know, letters of recommendation can be exaggerated. They can get things wrong. And if we were to write a letter of recommendation about ourselves, probably 9 times out of 10, we would get it wrong and may even exaggerate it. It's a very, very difficult thing, I believe, to judge one's ministry, to know whether you're truly a success or not, to know whether you're doing things right or not. Because I believe most people don't even use the correct things to look at. One of the worst things you can look at is, what do people think of me? What do people think of me? If that is how you judge what you are doing, there's a very good chance that what you think of yourself is wrong. And there's a very good chance that what you think of others may not be right either. Ministry competency does not come from letters of recommendation, does not come from what people think. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 that it's God who judges. And we won't even know until we stand in God's presence the ultimate judgment about what we do. But until then, let me say number two this morning. Ministry competency is seen in changed lives. If there's anything we're going to judge ministry on, it ought to be whether lives are being changed. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 3. He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. You want a letter of recommendation? You're our letter. Who does he mean by that? He means the members of the church at Corinth. He says, you're our letter. Written on our hearts. Some translation have your hearts. To be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul's endorsement for his ministry, if you look here at verse 2 and 3, Paul is saying to anyone who might judge his ministry, if you want to judge his ministry, he's saying, look at the hearts of the people that I am ministering to. And I would say, if you want to judge the ministry of Open Door, here's what you ought to judge us on. When people come to this church, do their lives change? and what we ought to judge ourselves on. When people come to our church, do their lives change? And what you ought to look at your own life, when you come to Open Door and you have been here for a while, years, is your life changing? Are you becoming more like Christ? Are you becoming different? See, that's the poster behind me. We're opening doors of God's Word to transform lives, to change lives, so that you and I, all of us together, might become more like Jesus Christ. That is the judge of ministry. That's what Paul's saying here. Our letter of recommendation is the hearts of the people that we're ministering to, looking at their lives. We often evaluate a school by its students, or at least we should. We evaluate a company by its products. We often evaluate a church by the people who attend and those who come to know the Lord through it. You know, if the people of this valley look at your life, what would they say about our church? Would they want to come here? Would they say that when people come to Open Door, their life becomes more like Christ? You will, by your life, either cause people to come to our church or to say, I'll never go there. Now, along the road, people kind of fall by the wayside. Happens in every ministry, happens in every church. Along the way, some people say, I don't want that. Some people reject that. But the test of ministry has changed lives. Not press releases, not statistics. It's not how many you can put up on a board as the number of people saved or the number of this or that or how many people attend services or how many people attend Bible study. It is our lives being changed. In fact, in every Bible that I own, at least every Bible I have used for a time, I write the same thing in every single one of them. Some I write more, some less, but I always write this, and I always check it. Here's what it says. Do I see an ever-expanding company of dedicated men and women reaching the world with the gospel as a result of my ministry? Do I see an ever-expanding company of dedicated men and women reaching the world with the gospel as a result of my ministry? You know, you ought to ask the same thing about your ministry. You ought to ask the same thing about your life. Do you in your life see an ever-growing number of men and women that are reaching this world with the gospel because of your ministry in their life? Whose life are you impacting? Whose life are you changing? If people were questioning your ministry, would you be able to say, go check the hearts of the people I minister to? Who is changing as a result of you? And is your life changing because you are allowing God's word, you're allowing the Spirit of God come into your life and through his word begin to do a work in your life? It's a neat little poem. It goes like this. I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today he reads me in my home. Tomorrow in the street. He may be a relative or a friend or a slight acquaintance be. He may not even know my name. Yet he is reading me. Each one of us should be asking, what is the fruit of my ministry? What is my ministry producing? Is it producing changed lives? Paul here is talking about ministry in verse 1 through 6, talking about whether he was qualified to minister, whether he was sufficient, whether he was competent. And the thing that he pointed to was the hearts and the lives of the people that he had ministered to. So as a pastor, that's what I should point to. As church members, that's what you should point to. As a church as a whole, that's what we all should point to. If you're a ministry leader in our church, you ought to be asking about those who are part of your ministry team, those you are ministering to. Disciplers must ask, what is the disciplee or the person I'm discipling, is their life changing? Or are you just taking someone through a series of lessons? Do I see an ever-expanding group of men and women reaching the world with the gospel as a result of my ministry? That is the telltale sign. You know, one of the greatest things you can ever hear is to have someone walk up to you and say, "My life has changed because I met you." Or to have someone walk in our church and say, "Since I've come to Open Door, my life is not the same." Can't tell you how many times people have come to me, people I really didn't even know, and say, "Hey, I know someone comes to your church. Boy, they're different since I've been coming there." Look at verse 2. "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation." You're our letter. Don't need to go get one. You're our letter. It doesn't mean that we don't send out letters of recommendation. It doesn't mean that we don't do that. But Paul's talking about it in relationship to ministry. And he's saying, if you're asking whether I'm sufficient or qualified for ministry, look at the lives to which I've been ministering to. Do you see change in their lives? Number 3. Ministry competency comes from God. Now, before anyone goes and pats himself on the back and say, "Wow, you should see all the people who are different because they know me," or before you, in some false humility way, and that's really what it is, when you say to yourself, "I can't do anything," I want you to notice verse 4 through verse 6, Paul makes very clear that competency or qualification in serving, the ability to serve, sufficiency to serve God, comes not from your brain, comes not from your ability to speak, comes not from your smarts, your ability to organize, comes not from your gifts or your talents. Follow with me, verse 4. "Such confidence," or "such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." If you mark your Bible, I would encourage you to underline that. "But our sufficiency is from God." That explains this whole section in 2 Corinthians 3 through 3, 1 to 6. Our sufficiency, our competency comes from God, who has made us competent, sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In my ministry, or in your ministry, in our ministry together, we are only going to be as competent as God makes us. There are all kinds of books on the market today that are there to build up your self-confidence. Maybe some of us need more self-confidence. But the true truth is that our competency, our sufficiency, will never be found in here. It always comes from Him. Competency comes from God. Our sufficiency, our value, our worth, our adequacy, our ability to ministry, it all comes from God. Some people say, "I don't feel adequate." I love it when someone says that to me. Because sometimes people come and they say, "I don't feel adequate," and they're just kind of waiting for you to kind of praise them, you know, to make them feel good. I usually respond to that by saying, "Yeah, you're right. You're not adequate. But He is." See, He is. Remember Moses, when God called him to go to Egypt and go confront Pharaoh and get Pharaoh to let my people go? Moses gave God all kinds of reasons why he wasn't adequate. What did God say? God didn't sit in front of Moses and say, well, you know, Moses, you're really good. You're really smart. I mean, Moses, you got it all together, Moses. He didn't say that. He said, I go with you. And basically what he's saying is, your adequacy comes from him, from God. So if you ever feel like God wants you to do something, but then you say to yourself, but I can't do that. If God wants you to do it, God will help you to do it. Your adequacy, your ability to do a ministry for God, it all comes from him. And the moment you think you can do it with your own abilities and your own talents, you've already lost. It comes from God. Paul's confidence was in God. When we serve Christ, we need to be very careful that we never get a big head and that we're never too hard on ourselves. All that we do, all that we could ever imagine doing, all that you would ever want to do, the ability to do it comes from God. Jesus said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. He never said, I can do all things because I'm really good. Listen to this. It's like the vacuum cleaner salesman who knocked on the door of a remote farmhouse. When the lady of the house opened the door, he walked in and dumped a bag of dirt all over her floor. Now boasted the salesman, I want to make a deal with you. If this super duper vacuum cleaner doesn't pick up every bit of dirt, I'll eat what's left over. Farmer's wife went out and grabbed the spoon. She said, here's the spoon, start eating. We have no electricity. Try to minister in your own power and your own abilities, and you will always fail. Paul said our sufficiency, verse 5, is from God. He gives us sufficient, makes us sufficient to minister. The ministry he has given us is not one that kills, it's one that gives life. Look at verse 6. It's not a letter that is dead. It's not a religion that is dying. It's not a religion that you kind of just go through the motions and every time you go to worship, you feel, you know, like you're almost scared of what's going on because it's just dead and going through motions. God has given us an awesome responsibility to carry out ministry in his name. We are his ambassadors to reach this world with the message of the gospel. How do we know that we're doing it right? Do we listen to what people say about us? Do we run out and get letters of recommendation telling us how good we are? I think the answer is found right here. Verse 2, he says, you're our letter of recommendation. It's on your heart. It's changed lives. And it's not necessarily counting how many lives have changed. Just that lives have changed. That's a sign of success. That you're being faithful to God and God is working through you. Notice it's not even you that's doing it. It's God working through you. It's verse 6, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The ministry that we carry out is the ministry of the Spirit working through our lives. Who is competent to serve? It's those who serve in the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting God to work through them so that lives are changed for his glory, in his power. Therefore, our prayer of each individual that is here this morning ought to be something like this. God, here I am. Send me, use me, work through me, change lives for your glory. Let's pray. Father God, help us to quit worrying about what people think of us. Help us to quit worrying about what we think of ourselves. Help us, Lord, to realize that we're just not going to please everyone. Probably not even most people. Help us to understand that anything we do, any ability we have, anything for which we can see praise in our own life, it all comes from you. Help us know that and understand that. Help us, Lord, to realize that when you call us, you give us the help and the ability we need to carry out your will. And I pray, Lord, we would always work towards that goal for which you are working in lives. And that is to see people conform to the image of your Son. To see lives change, to see lives transformed. And for your glory. Help us, Lord, to look past ourselves, past our own problems, past our own troubles, past our own difficulties. Lord, help us to minister to others. Help us to invest our life in other people. Help us, Lord, to consider whose life might be changing because of us. And I pray, Lord, we would realize the responsibility that we do have to invest our lives in other lives. Father, may we learn these truths that we've seen in your word this morning, and may we live them out. For we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name, and in his power. Amen.